The following sermon is given by a guest preacher at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I'd like to talk to you about the gospel today, and most particularly, not just the details of it, but explaining the gospel from a believing perspective, particularly as it relates to the truth about non-saving faith. So if you're taking notes, I've entitled this morning's message, "The Truth About Non-Saving Faith." I'm not going to look at a single text today, so I want you to get your Bibles out and keep them handy because buckle your seatbelts, put on your crash helmet, because we're going to go through a lot of passages of Scripture and see what the Word of God actually has to say about the subject of faith that doesn't save, because it's a reality. I'll tell you, there's just a couple of ways that this works out that is very relevant to even everyday Christianity and, frankly, ministry within any Christian church in the world today. This isn't even just tied to the state of the church in the United States. This is worldwide. If you've raised children in your household and you've seen them make a profession of faith, and then they leave the house and it seems like they abandon the faith, or they lose their salvation, or they don't have the same commitment that they used to, something along those lines, and you're just having trouble connecting the dots and making sense of it. The texts that we're going to look at this morning are going to explain that. From a pastoral perspective, and we visit this subject every year at some point during the year because it is so practical and so relevant to the church in the United States, really across the board today, and it is the fact that there are people who believe they're Christians and they really aren't. There is such a thing as non-saving faith. And understanding the reality and being able to speak to that issue with those who have a faith that is non-saving faith is an essential aspect of Christianity. You need, number one, not to have your own faith shattered just because you see somebody that made a profession and seemed to turn their whole life around, and they lived a different life for a while and then left. As well as understand that there are some people that are going to be in the church and they're going to appear like, you know, like they seem like they're Christians and they're regular in attendance, and when push comes to shove, they seem to make changes, but it just, you know, it's like they're evergreen but never fruitful. It's like, I just don't understand how a Christian can be like that. You don't really see spiritual growth beyond like the elementary truths. Do you know what I'm saying? So how do I understand things like that, and how do I minister to people like that? Well, I'd like to talk to you this morning about three important truths related to gospel ministry that will help you to understand, first of all, the truth about non-saving faith, and secondly, how you can minister to others in this context. So there are three points that I'm going to make. First, I'm going to talk to you about the fact of non-saving faith. Then we'll talk about the hazards of non-saving faith, and we will conclude with the solution to non-saving faith. So let's take a look at each of these individually, and we'll start by turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. First, let's talk about the fact of non-saving faith. When you look at the gospel, and we're going to go straight to Jesus on this one. When you look in Luke chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus, when he got to really the high point in the popularity of his ministry, because so many people were responding to him positively, but not really committing themselves to him totally, he didn't start to beg them. He didn't start to make the gospel more attractive to them. Instead, he made it more difficult to understand what he was saying. And this is when he began to preach in parables. And in Luke chapter 8, we have probably my favorite parable because it explains the ministry of the gospel. It is the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And you're familiar with that text, no doubt, and you know it very well. Probably know both the parable as well as the explanation. But if you remember, Jesus says that basically there are four ways that people will respond to the message of the gospel. The most important aspect of this as it relates to our discussion this morning is that of the four ways people will respond to the gospel, three of them are positive, and only one of those is genuine saving faith. And that's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples here in Luke chapter 8. We pick up in verse 4 when it says, "A large crowd was coming together. Those from various cities were journeying to see Jesus, and he spoke by way of parable." A parable is basically an earthly story, a story that is told from an earthly context of something that everybody knows very well what it is and how it works. And it is told in such a way as to convey a spiritual truth. In this case, it is the parable of the sower. Verse 5, "The sower went out to sow his seed." And this is just basically a farmer. And in those days, they'd have a bag, a burlap bag or a leather bag or something. It'd be a satchel to be hanging. They'd have the strap over their shoulder. It would be sitting on their hip. And they would go out and they would have seeds in it. And as they go through their field, they would grab handfuls, and they would, it's called broadcasting or casting those seeds out across the field. Now you can imagine that even if there's not wind, if you grab a handful of seeds and you throw them out across your yard, if you've ever tried to plant seeds in a yard, what happens to those seeds? They go everywhere. You're aiming them, but some of them fall in the street, some of them fall in the corners. Some of them fall amongst the rocks, and some of them fall in the place where you plowed, right? Well, that's the story that he's telling. The sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what's that last little phrase mean, by the way? If you have ears to hear, then let him hear. What's that mean? If you hear what I'm saying and you know what I'm talking about, you pay attention. That's what that little phrase means. If you hear me and you're tracking, pay attention, because this is important. It's like, ever told your kids to listen up? Right? That's that kind of a saying. Now his disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." I've started to speak in parables now so that the world doesn't understand me. And the people that are responding to me in a superficial way, they don't get it. Because God doesn't cater to unbelief. God does not bend over backwards trying to convince people that are only half interested in Him to commit to Him. Okay? The call is for repentance. So when he then says, this is the parable, he's explaining this now to the disciples. He has taught in a parable so that those who do care what God has to say and are looking to live in obedience to what God says, they get it. But to the world, it's a cool story that doesn't seem to make much sense. Okay, this is the parable. This is Jesus' explanation. The seed is the word of God. What's that mean? The seed represents the message that is proclaimed, that is broadcast, that is preached. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These are the people that hear and want nothing to do with it. It has no impact on them. And the next day, there's no remnant of it. It's like they didn't even hear. You ever shared the gospel with somebody that isn't interested in hearing? You ever share the gospel with somebody or take somebody you love to hear preaching? And you're like, man, that was a really good message. I hope they heard it. And it's like on the way home, they don't talk about it, they don't think about it, it had no impact. Okay, Jesus is saying there's going to be a lot of people like that. A lot of people that hear the gospel and have no interest in it, and it will have no impact in them. It should not surprise you that ministry is like that, because that's what Jesus is promising you can run into. There are a lot of people that are going to hear the gospel and have no interest in it. It will have no lasting impact. And even though they heard, it won't stay with them, because at least at this point, they're not interested. Now, the other three types of soil all respond positively to the message. The key thing I want you to see, though, is only one of them is real saving faith. Notice in verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Well, what's that mean? They like the message. They're happy to hear it. They receive it. They accept it as true. In fact, he goes on to say, these have no firm root. They believe what? For a while. They actually do believe it. You say, but you know what? My son, my daughter, my mom, my dad, my friend. It's like I saw her believe. She affirmed these truths and she seemed to be convinced by it. And I even saw the changes in her life. What happened? Look at what Jesus says. In a time of temptation, they what? Fall away. By the way, the word temptation there is just the word for a test, parosmos. It's a test, a temptation, a trial. Push came to shove, and you know what they had to decide? Whether they wanted to live for them or they wanted to live for God. They really were excited to hear the message. They really did believe it personally, intellectually, mentally. They agreed with it, and they liked what they heard, and they accepted it. You know, this is what happens when teenagers, to make their parents happy and for their own choices, because they do want the thought of forgiveness of sins. And they do want happiness, and they do want forgiveness, and they do want to be reconciled. And you know what? They will affirm those truths. Yes, I believe that Jesus is God. Yes, I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead and he paid for my sins. But you know something? When they get out of the house and they're making their own decisions, and push comes to shove, and now it's the decision whether I'm going to have the same values as my friends or I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ no matter what it costs me, guess what they decide? I'm living for me. Listen, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with your preaching of the gospel to that person. What was missing was a genuinely changed heart. There was a belief, but it wasn't saving faith. There was intellectual agreement with the facts, but there was not a life change. Remember what Jesus says in John 3? Yeah. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Right. In order to get saved, you must have God change your heart. Yeah. Okay? The God has to do a work. You can respond positively to the gospel and not be saved. And when time passes and it becomes clear you choose to live for you instead of for God, that's when the reality of the quality of your profession becomes evident. All that's going on is it's revealing to you this is somebody who made a profession, but they didn't have possession of God's salvation. That's all that's going on. So it shouldn't be a discouragement to you. I mean, you should grieve for them, but you should never be discouraged that somehow the gospel didn't work. You should never be concerned that somehow God isn't saving people or you did something wrong. If anything, the lesson should be with our kids, we need to not push them to make decisions. We need to leave it to them to make the decision and just continue to bring the truth to bear and point to eternal consequences. Amen. It's an invitation to participate in the kingdom. Yeah. Now, you move to the next verse, a seed which fell among the thorns. Now, here's the one thing that from a pastoral ministry perspective and from a church ministry perspective, it's really not difficult to recognize this the rocky soil, is it? In fact, they respond positively. They're more zealous than most people when they come to saving faith, and you see all these changes, but it doesn't stick, and then they leave. Okay, the fact they leave, that's like what John, the Apostle John, is talking about in 1 John. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. Right? So when they leave, that it's pretty clear they weren't really of us, right? Well, what about those that stick around all the time, but it just seems like there's always something missing? Maybe that's one of you. In fact, a church this size, we talk about this annually, sometimes a couple of times a year at our church, because it's a reality. There are people in the church that are evergreen and never fruitful. And the most important ministry we can have to people like you is, or that you can have to people like this is, to focus on the fact that there is no salvation just for having leaves. You got to have fruit. You look at the text. He says the seed fell among the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. These are the people that don't leave. These are the people that stay. These are the people that act like Christians and believe they are Christians. They think they are Christians and they do Christian things. But there just always seems to be something missing. It's like the most recent one is a situation we had in our church over the last couple of years. There's a couple that was in our church for about a dozen years. And they kept having marital problems and problems with their kids and problems with their finances, etc. And we'd sit down and we'd counsel them and we'd work with them and we'd financially rescue them a little bit and then teach them about financial discipline and those kinds of things. And each time we would rescue a little less, you know, trying to help them become mature. And after about a dozen years of this, and you know, at crisis time, they changed. And then when the crisis was over, a couple of months later, they went right back to their old habits. And and it's like, it just doesn't make sense that Christians would not, you know, you'd be a Christian and not learn. Well, push came to shove. And last year, the wife wound up leaving the husband and the kids and shacking up with somebody and doing drugs and whatnot. Well, the husband at that time came to saving faith. Well, meanwhile, all this time, they have both been professing faith in Christ. When the real trial came, he had to choose between living for God or living for himself. And, you know, over the course of this last year, we've actually seen him grow up and change in some of the areas that we were working with him for years. It took a genuine salvation experience to transform a life, to change him from evergreen and never fruitful to genuine saving faith. Now, I'm not saying that you're continually looking around to see, okay, who's in the weedy soil around here. Okay? But what I am... Do I need to separate you? Okay, so is he like this at home? But you know what? If you're here this morning listening to this, you need to evaluate your own standing before God, whether or not you genuinely have salvation. There's no more important question, is there? I mean, we're talking about your eternal destiny. Now, if you genuinely have salvation, how do you know? I mean, do we line up here and everybody lift up their shirt and you see E, one of God's elect, stamped on your back? Right? Do we get a tattoo on our shoulder or something right underneath the Steph Curry logo, right? How do you know? Well, what's the Bible say? You will know them by their fruit. You 1 John 2, you go from a child to a young man to a father. You see the process or progress in spiritual growth. Right? That's the fourth kind of soil. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with hupomone, with endurance, with perseverance, with steadfastness. They keep on bringing forth fruit. If you look at the parallel text in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 13, Jesus says, some bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You see the increase in spirituality. You see the increase in spiritual maturity. That's how you know you're a Christian. What you're looking for, I mean, that's the whole point of 1 John. John says, I've written these things, 1 John 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe so that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. If you read through 1 John, you know what it is. It's five chapters of ways to look for evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. None of it has to do with speaking in tongues. None of it has to do with doing great things or great acts of God or miracles or anything. All of it has to do with manifestations of a love for God that is reflected in obedience to His commands and love for others. That's how you confirm that God is in you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? It doesn't mean you stop sinning. It means when you do sin, you what? You admit it. And you ask for forgiveness. And you try to change through the full process of repentance and become less of the jerk and more of the Christian. Right? Less of the liar and more of the speaker of truth in love. No longer the thief, the taker, but one who works and gives to others. Right? It's that change process. And all that does is, and the fact that you stay at that change process, even if there are bumps in the road, even if it's a squiggly line on the way up, even if your Christian life looks more like Charles than others, right? With this, right? But see, you see the changes. You see the evidence that God is at work in you. See, there are four different ways Jesus tells us that people will respond to the gospel. Some are just going to openly reject. They're easy to tell. They're not Christians. The other three all respond positively. The second one's easy to tell eventually because they leave. They did believe for a while. That's why it looked genuine. They did change initially. That's why it looked genuine. But the fact that it didn't stick proves that it wasn't genuine. It's what we like to call intellectual assent. It mentally, I agreed with the facts, and I wanted it, and I responded. But when push come to shove, and I realize, wait a minute, I have to give everything to Jesus to be one of His disciples? They either redefine Christianity to not match the Bible, or they just plain leave. And that usually depends on the context, the historical context related to persecution. Early first century Christianity, do you know what it was that shook those people out? The threat of death. Okay, you're going to stand for Christ or am I going to throw you in with the lions? Okay, that's a test. Is that a test? I don't mean the Detroit Lions. They can't hurt you. But I had students when I went through seminary. I had some students. You see, I grew up, I'm just a short guy from Ohio. Yes, and so there's one Buckeye in the West Coast with me. But, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, the curtain and the whole bit, and Russians are evil, wicked, mean, bad, and nasty, and it's us against them. I got saved, the wall came down, the whole context for ministry in Russia changed. And I wound up sitting next to some Russian students at the Master Seminary whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, I had one guy that sat next to me. I still remember. His father and grandfather were both in prison for preaching the gospel. Okay, you know something? And so they take away Grandpa the first day, and they come back the next week, and they take away Dad. And the next week, somebody else's dad, and pretty soon there aren't any men left. That's a pretty severe test. Well, what do you think most people who aren't real Christians do? They disassociate right away. Okay, you know something? That kind of a test has a tendency to shake out that whole decision faster than our contemporary environment. But it costs something to be a Christian if you're really going to be a Christian, doesn't it? To identify yourself publicly with Jesus Christ in family and extended family, sometimes it costs something to stand for Christ and deciding what we're going to watch on TV with your kids and your wife sometimes, doesn't it? Look, it costs something to be a Christian. It does. It costs what? Everything. Now, that's the point. That there are three different types of people that respond positively, but of those three, only one is genuine. So have we proven the fact that there is such a thing as faith that is not saving faith, or identification with Jesus that is not saving identification with him as one of his disciples? If not, let me take you to one other text. Turn a couple of chapters or a couple of pages left. Look at Luke 6. Jesus dealt with this repeatedly. You cannot read the Gospels without Jesus addressing this issue multiple times in multiple contexts. Luke 6:46. Jesus is speaking to all the people that are there listening to him preach, and they're all identifying themselves largely with him as his disciples. How do you know that? Because look what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? What are they calling him? Lord. You know what Lord means? Kurios. You know what literally means? Lord. Master. Sovereign. Head honcho. Boss. The one who owns me. The one with full authority over me. And they're emphatic about it because they're not just saying Lord. They're saying what? Lord, Lord. They're emphatic about it. And what's he asking? Why do you call me Lord, Lord and don't what? Do what I say. How many of you have kids or are kids or have ever been kids? That's everybody but Charles, right? Okay. So let me ask you a question. As a kid, did your parents ever say, "Well, you say you love me. If you really loved me, wouldn't you obey?" That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. You're telling me that you recognize me as your sovereign, but you don't do what I say. What's that tell me? You don't really think I'm sovereign. This is you have lip service, but no life service. Okay? Your profession doesn't match your practice. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. It had a great foundation, so it stands up to the test. But the one who has heard and not acted," or you could even translate it this way, "not done accordingly, is like the person who builds a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." That's an illustration of the difference between professing me as Lord and obeying me, or professing me as Lord and doing what you want. That's how useless that profession is. A profession without genuine repentance and a commitment to live for me no matter what is like building a house on sand. That's a lot of time and money and effort that you're going to put into something that's just not going to stand up to the judgment that's coming. In Luke chapter 9, a couple of pages to the right, starting in verse 25, actually, we'll pick it up in verse 24. Jesus says, Actually, let's go all the way back to verse 23. My bad. Jesus is saying to them all, and if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 16, it says he's addressing his disciples. And it's not just Peter, James, John, and the rest, not just the 12. It's all the people who are identifying themselves with Jesus as his disciples. He is saying to them all, to all of these people that are identifying themselves with him as disciples, he says, if anybody wishes to come after me, in other words, if you really want to be my follower, you really want to be a Christian, you really want a place in my kingdom, you really want to be my disciple, here's what it costs, okay? If anybody, and by the way, see the little word anyone? Now, I've done a detailed study on the Greek word here for anyone. Do you know what it literally means? Anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. This is anyone and everyone. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what it takes. This is what is required. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, those are the three requirements of genuine saving faith. It is not enough to just believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was born in Bethlehem, that the wise men came and gave gifts and acknowledged him as the Messiah, that he lived a perfect life, and that he hung on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again from the scriptures on the third day. It's not even enough to believe that he ascended back to the right hand of the Father and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You have to believe all that and commit yourself to that truth. If you really believe Jesus is Lord, that means you believe he has what? Authority over you. If he really is God incarnate, then he has total authority over all aspects of your life. He has the right to decide what's right or wrong for you. He has the right to command you to be a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, to be a wife who submits to her husband as an act of worship to Jesus Christ, to be kids that obey your parents in the Lord because this is what is right. He has a right to tell you to submit to the governing authorities. He has a right to tell you to love your enemies. He has a right to tell you how to live every aspect of your life. That's why he says here, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. All right, let me walk you through those. What does it mean to deny yourself? You ever been on a diet? Okay, what's it mean to deny yourself when you're talking about being on a diet? Yeah, chocolate chip cookies are gone. Yellow cake with chocolate icing, that was probably manna, okay? But that's gone. Why? I have to say no to those things because I'm on a diet. I got a little girl. She started it was just a little tumbling class she was in when she was like 4 years old. She'll never be an Olympian, but she's got a chance at doing gymnastics in college. Not UCLA, but maybe Stanford or someplace like that. I don't know what her direction's going to be yet. But how many of you have been, as parents, have ever had to make a rule in your house that your 8-year-old daughter was not allowed to get up before 5 a.m. and start doing homework? How many of you have, at 4:30 a.m. when you're getting ready to leave to go teach at seminary, see the light on under your daughter's door and you open it and you catch her up doing homework at 4:30 in the morning? It's a half hour yet, daughter, before you're allowed to get up. But Dad, I still have so much homework I got to get done so that I can go to practice tonight. Do you know what she denied herself? Free time, sleep. I mean, you want to be a competitive athlete? I mean, she's been a regional medalist for the last 2 years, and she's been a state medalist for, I think, 8. Okay, that takes a pretty big sacrifice. You've got to deny yourself a lot of stuff that other kids aren't denying themselves in order to compete at that level. Wouldn't you agree? So when Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself, what's he saying? You say no to you. It's not about you, it's about me. That's where it all starts. If you're not willing to deny yourself and put Him as first in everything, then that discipleship doesn't exist yet. You can call me Lord all you want. You can believe all this stuff all you want, but you don't really believe it until you commit yourself. Look at the second one. This is the most fun. When He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? I have heard some of the most comical answers to this. This is a verse I go to regularly. Actually, I usually go to Matthew 16, the parallel. But this is a verse I go to regularly, and then I'll just ask people, after we go through and explain the deny yourself, you think that the cross, what does it mean to take up your cross? Should be pretty easy to figure out. What does it mean to take up your cross? You know what Charles said earlier? He said, oh, it's living with my wife. No, just keep. Right? That's the cross I have to bear. Right? Now, having been in here with him, I can see that's actually reversed. But, right? Oh, it's my job. Oh, it's my parents. Oh, it's my kids. Oh, it's my health. Oh, this is my cross. Let me ask you a question. Let me just ask you to put your Jesus sandals on for a minute. If you were back in Jesus' day, and you heard this, what happened to everybody that took up their cross in Jesus' day? They got crucified. Do you know what he's saying? He's not saying put up with the trials in your life or the challenges or the things you don't like or the things that you would rather not have to put up with. You know what he's saying? If you want to be my follower, you say no to you, even if it costs you what? Everything. And notice the next little word that he throws in here just to make it clear. This isn't a one-time event that happens when you make a profession. It's an ongoing the rest of your days. If anyone wishes to come after me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross what?
Daily.
Listen, I say no to me and yes to Christ all day, every day. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's the price of salvation. That's not just where it begins. That's where it ends. Notice the last phrase. It's pretty straightforward. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. What's following mean? It means you're obeying what he says you do. Yeah, but you just don't understand my situation. And my situation, and I'm sure Jesus would understand. Jesus has told you right here what he understands. And he's told you that you need to obey him even if it costs you your life through crucifixion. So tell me something. Yeah, but if I submit to my husband and he buys that car, then, you know, we're going to be eating ramen noodles for what? You know what? It's a husband's decision. As a wife, you trust God and you commit to your husband as an act of worship to him. Right? And 1 Peter 3, your testimony of godliness and the way you live your life becomes a shining star, a shining testimony, hopefully to your husband, but even if not, to all around to see you love Christ and this is what a Christian woman looks like. It's the same thing at your job. It's the same thing in your home. Well, you know what? My wife's not always the most lovely person. You know, the scripture says don't be embittered. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and don't be embittered toward them. You know what embittered literally means? Mad in a lasting way. Frustrated and angry in my heart. You know what? To let yourself stay in that state, that's a sin. And if you're a Christian, you know what you're going to do? You're going to change. Why? Because that's what God expects. And that's where salvation began. You're denying yourself, even if it costs you everything, and you're following him. Listen, that's what real salvation is. That's the foundation of real salvation. Now let's talk about, or the fact of non-saving faith, then I think is proven by the fact that Jesus has shown us there are lots of different ways that people will respond positively, but the only true positive response is the one that's reflected in a changed life in a lasting way, right? Now, what are the hazards of non-saving faith? I think they're threefold. Number one, false assurance. This is the one that breaks my heart. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew 7 with me. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, starting at verse 21, Jesus says something that really ought to break our heart. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now that fits exactly in with what we've been talking about, doesn't it? You can say, "Lord, Lord," all you want, but if you don't really give your life to him, if you're not really submitting yourself to him, no matter what it costs you, and living a life characterized by obedience to him and to his commands, then you really don't have a relationship with him. So you can say whatever you want, but that's not going to be the same as eternal life. And what Jesus is saying very definitively here, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, notice the next verse. See in verse 22, the first word, he says, what? Many, many will say to me on that day. What day is that? Judgment day. You know what the word many means? This is another one that's worth your attention. Do you know what many literally means in the Greek? Many, lots, bunches, many people. Doesn't it just break your heart? These are people that when judgment day rolls around, they're going to think they're Christians. They're going to think that Jesus is going to let them in. And he's going to say, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all these great things? And we were convinced we were doing them for you.'" He says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never what? I never knew you.'" We never had a relationship. That's the word "new" there is the word in this context that refers to a personal relationship. I never had a personal relationship with you. You were never truly one of my disciples. You were never a child of God. You identified yourself with me, and you were interested in a superficial relationship with me. But as far as actually coming to me as your Lord, as God incarnate in human flesh, and submitting yourself to me, giving me your life, denying yourself, even if it cost you everything, and obeying me from that point on, that never happened. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's why he's got the illustration that he closes off with. Again, here he just uses the same basic illustration in a slightly different context. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," your Bible may say, "acts on them, may be compared to a wise person who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall." Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. "And everybody who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them," or literally doesn't do them, "it's like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You know what he's saying? This is you. You make this kind of a profession with no conviction, with no procession. You can play the game of Christian all you want, but the fact of the matter is, without genuine saving faith, your eternal destiny is still the lake of fire. It's still judgment, eternal judgment. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." It won't be on your basis. And in order to come to me, Jesus says, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, if you know somebody that is like one of those two soils, whether they're the one that believed for a while and departed, or whether the ones that are evergreen and never really fruitful. If they're evergreen and never really fruitful, they're the hardest ones to deal with. Because they kind of continually always look like it. Okay? Those you just warn. Those that depart, you admonish. But you cannot... This is one of the real challenges with being a Christian parent. You know, you want to have a little party in your heart, don't you? If one of your kids makes a profession of faith, and just rejoice and be at ease. The fact of the matter is, a profession is just a profession. It takes time to prove the genuineness of it. You know, it ultimately, we need not to give false assurance and keep pointing back to the place where, or the prayer prayed, or the aisle walked, or the baptism, or whatever. Listen, there is nothing in Scripture that says you derive assurance of salvation from things you've done in the past. The entire focus of the New Testament regarding assurance of salvation is tied to whether or not you see evidences here and now today of spiritual fruit and progress in spiritual maturity. Are you obeying? Are you living a life as an act of worship to Jesus Christ? Now, here's the real challenge. All of us sin, even as Christians, do we not? Any of you guys still sin as Christians? No? Just me? Okay, well, thanks for coming for my counseling session, self-counseling session. Right? We all do still sin, right? We're still tied to the body of this death. We're still encased in flesh. We have a new heart, but we still have the old flesh. And so we battle. And sometimes we lose the battle for a time. And we struggle and we're ashamed and we're embarrassed. And we don't even want to pray to God because we've already asked forgiveness for that same thing. Like 10 times. Or 10 times 10. Or 10 squared or cubed or whatever. Right? And but you know what? You still ultimately push yourself to do it because you know you've sinned. Okay, that's where assurance of salvation comes from. That's the coolest part of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all, listen, son, I know this is the 3,706th time you've done it, but it's still forgiven. And it's forgiven again. And it's all clean, fully restored relationship again. Listen, that's the Christian life. Okay? You give false assurance and you undermine the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the conviction that is supposed to be brought by Scripture confronting sin. You don't repent of sin because you're miserable in your circumstances. You don't change and be a godly husband to win back your wife because she's had enough and she's finally leaving you. Okay? You change to be a godly husband because you love Christ and you're going to do it for Him, regardless of what she is. Okay? And that works both ways. There's another aspect here, and that's a lack of joy. You know, in Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured what? The cross, despising its shame. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Now, does that make sense to you? Does going to the cross sound like a joyful experience? No. So then where is that joy coming from? What joy could He have possibly had while He was being beaten and mocked and ridiculed and condemned, even though He was absolutely eternally innocent and hung on the cross? You know, when you read the Gospels, you know what it says? To begin with, both of the thieves that He was crucified between were mocking Him. And then God changed one of their hearts and He repents. Okay, but even the guys He's hanging there with are mocking Him to begin with. Does that sound joyful? Does that sound like something you would want to go through? So where's the joy come from? In knowing what He was going to accomplish. He came to do not His will, but the Father's will. And for the joy of the knowledge of accomplishing the Father's plan and being obedient to the Father, because of the joy that comes from worshiping God, obeying God, fulfilling the Father's will. He went through all of that. and despised the shame. All the stuff he had to go through was nothing compared to the joy of accomplishing his father's purposes. You know, that's the foundation of the Christian life. That's, you know, there's so many people that have a legalistic approach to Christianity, and they totally undermine what Christian life is supposed to be all about. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says it in a verse. It's beautiful. Now, you got to understand Romans 1 to 11 to really get it. But in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to everybody who believes, right? He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, right? So we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, not through what we did. In fact, Romans 8, the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. All of our sins are forgiven and we're in a reconciled state. We're children of God. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. God is, even Romans 8:28, right? We know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the end of that chapter says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Right? Now, is that what it means to you to be a Christian? Because that's what it says in the Bible it should mean to you to be a Christian. Christ died and paid for my sins, and they are all paid for. Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. Not my circumstances, not the forces of darkness. God will never do it. And I can't separate myself from the love of Christ. I am one of his children forever. Now you walk into Romans 12 and verse 1, and you know what Paul says? Therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies God has shown toward you and putting you in a no condemnation status, present your bodies as what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. On the basis of what God has done for you at the cross and having put you into a no condemnation status, because that's you, live your life as an expression of praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. That's the Christian life. Do you know, if you don't have saving faith, if you have a superficial commitment to Jesus Christ, you're going to obey so you don't get in trouble. You're going to obey because you think it's going to result in reward. If you have genuine saving faith, why do you obey? Because you're just so thankful that your Heavenly Father sent His Son to die for you. You're just so thankful. And obviously the last and greatest hazard of non-saving faith is that it results in eternal destruction. You will be before the great white throne. And you'll be judged according to your deeds. Because the only escape from eternal judgment is genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. So let me wrap this up. What is the solution to non-saving faith? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and we'll look at the parallel text in Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16 and we'll pick up in verse 24. The solution to non-saving faith is what? Genuine saving faith. It's genuine saving faith. It's the same message we just looked at here a short time ago in Luke. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples. Now, isn't it interesting? He's speaking to whom? He's not speaking to the multitudes. He's not speaking to the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to people who identify themselves with him as disciples. He says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know what? If as we've been going through this discussion, you have realized that you are one of those whose faith is evergreen but never fruitful, one of those whose commitment was superficial, and you see there are areas in your life, whether there's idols that you won't give up, whether there's pastimes that you won't forsake, whether there's sins that you're committed to, whether there's relationships that you won't reconcile or give up if they're ungodly? If there's something that you withhold from being willing to give over to God, let me remind you, this is fundamentally what the call to Christianity is to begin with from Jesus himself. If anyone, who's included in anyone? Everybody. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you really want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to say no to you. You are not in charge of your life anymore. You've got to take up your cross. What's that mean? You deny yourself. You submit to me, even if it costs you everything. And you follow me, which means what? Where I go, you go. What I say, you do. If you call him Lord, Lord, and don't live in obedience, then there's every reason to begin to question whether or not your declaration of Lord, Lord is a genuine acknowledgement of him as Lord. You can believe the truths of the gospel. You can believe that Jesus is God. You can believe that he died on the cross and paid for our sins. You can believe in the resurrection. You can even believe in what the Bible says about pending judgment. But if you want to escape judgment, you're going to have to actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, that begins with total submission to his authority in all areas of your life. Now, as we tie this all together, look at the next three verses as Jesus closes. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. You know what? And I have said this many, many times in many different contexts, in people's living rooms, in my kids' bedrooms, in counseling sessions, on doorsteps, in the mall, on airplanes. Listen, if you want to have this life, if you want to live this life for you, if you want to do what you want to do with this life for you, you can have that. That's fine. You can live this life for you all you want. Just understand, when you get to the end of this life and you breathe your last, and you will, you're going to lose it. You're going to answer to Jesus Christ personally as he sits on the great white throne in Revelation 20. You want this life for you, you can have it. Whoever wishes to save his life, you want to save this life, go ahead. You can do that. But in the end, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Hear me now. If you really want a relationship with God more than anything else, and you'll give up everything to have it, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died and paid for your sins, so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God through what he did on the cross. But if you're not willing to give up everything, then he's not going to apply that to your sins, because the condition of salvation, the condition of coming to Christ, is submission to his authority in everything. Notice the comparative in verse 26. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? Or, put a different way, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember I asked you about what idol you won't give up? What sin you won't repent of? What pursuit or motivation or relationship you will not forsake in order to be reconciled to God, in order to obey him? That's the price tag you're putting on your soul. If your career is more important to you than a relationship with Jesus Christ, if your sin, if your hobbies, if your video games, if your sports teams, even if it's the Warriors, whatever it is that's more important to you than a relationship with God, just understand, you can have it, and God will let you have it. But that's the price tag you put on your soul. That's the price tag you put on your soul. And think about it. What if you could have everything? What if you could be Bill Gates and the whole of the Rockefeller family and own Apple and Disney and be king or queen or, how about, let's do it right, emperor or empress of all nations? What if you could sing like all the best singers? What if you could play musical instruments like all the best? What if you could dunk? See, we can all dream, right? So right, what if you could have it all? What if you could? Is it worth your soul? Is it worth your soul? Listen, this isn't me, this is Jesus. If anybody wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever wishes to save his life, you want this life? You can have it, but in the end, you're going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and in the end forfeited his soul? Or put another way, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you haven't come all the way to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what's the price tag you put on your soul? What is it that you won't give up to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ? You want that? You can have it. You know what my job is today? Is to tell you, according to Jesus, that's the price tag you put on your eternal soul. That's what you're choosing over eternity in a right relationship with him. Notice the promise that Jesus has at verse 27. Because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every person according to their what? Deeds. Judgment's coming. Is there such a thing as non-saving faith? Yes. Yes. So you know what it's important to do? It's important periodically to evaluate the genuineness of your own profession. It's also essential that we not only understand so our faith is not shaken, the realities of those who profess to be Christians, but on and off don't seem to look like Christians or seem to be really good Christians and then just walk away. It's important to understand that Jesus said that's going to happen. It's important not to have our own faith shattered by those kinds of events, whether they're our kids or our friends or people within the church. And at the same time, it's also essential for those of us who really are Christians to not only know and understand this, but to keep calling people to total commitment to Jesus Christ, because that is the foundation of the Christian life. Amen? Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for the privilege you've given to me to invest in Charles. Thank you for his wife and for all the saints here. Thank you for the privilege you've given me to speak for you here. I pray you bless this church and this ministry. I pray this will be a glorious Christmas season for this household of faith. And I pray that you might even allow them over the course of this month to see one or more come to genuine saving faith, so that your name might be all the more honored and glorified as we see that you continue to be an active, life-changing, saving God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.